So let's see here. Chapter 6, verse 12. So to kind of recap where we are with 1 Corinthians, remember that we are very, very early in the Christian story. Paul established the Corinthian church in the in between 50 and 51 CE, okay? And he's writing this letter somewhere between 52 and 55. So we are barely 20 years from the crucifixion. And the Corinthian church, the church in Corinth, is one of the first permanent groups of people who call themselves Christians established. Actually, they probably would have called themselves followers of the way, but you get the idea. So this is one of the very first permanent Christian groups anywhere. And so what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus is a big question. The vast majority of people at this time who would have called themselves followers of Jesus are also Jews. And so their primary religious observances happen in the temple and in the synagogue, and then they have gatherings of Christians. The Corinthians are not that. They are a primarily Gentile gathering. And so there's even more questions about what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus when you are not Jewish, and isn't Jesus coming back tomorrow? Well, he didn't come back tomorrow, so is he coming next week? What does it look like to live in community together, right? And as we've read up until now, there are a whole bunch of people that now have influence on the Corinthian church. So Paul, but then also Apollos, who is someone we don't know very much about, but has been in Corinth, and there is a cadre of people in the church who are following him. Cephas or Peter, there are people who are trying to follow Peter's direction. And there are other people who are like, well, none of these guys are right. We're just doing what we think Jesus has said. So there's a whole bunch of, I'm making a motion with my hands, for those of you in the recording, of kind of conflict and stuff going on in the church. So Paul is trying to get them back in order. And so that's where we are now. So, I'm picking up at verse 12.
Now you said, excuse me, you said conflict. There's, yes. They're all telling the same message, correct, to the people?
Well, yes and no. What is Jesus's message? Remember that the Gospels haven't been written yet. Mm-hmm. So what is the message of Jesus that that Paul and Apollos and Cephas are proclaiming to the people? Mm-hmm. It's, you know, there's a lot of conflict about what the message of Jesus is. And a matter of fact, at this time, there are all kinds of documents floating around that purport to be the teachings of Jesus. Okay? So it's not like in our day where, well, there are the four Gospels. That's what Jesus says. The Gospel of John won't be written for another 50 years. So there's lots of conflict. And what the message is up for debate. So,
okay.
Mm-hmm. So, all right. So here's chapter 12, verse 12, chapter 6. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is meant not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I therefore take the member of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that whoever is is united to a prostitute becomes one body with her, for it is said the two will become one flesh. But anyone united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun fornication. Every sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against the body itself. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. So this is the beginning of Paul's teachings about what does it mean to live as a Christian, right? And one of the things that Paul is very clear about is that one of the ways that Christians will separate themselves from the community around them, particularly from the Gentile community around them, is to avoid sexual contact outside of marriage. All right? Now, Paul, we'll hear Paul later saying that really it would be better if Christians didn't marry at all. And we'll hear about that later in his writings. But the idea of avoiding sexual contact outside of marriage is a big thing for Paul. And I've talked about this before, but remember that one of the issues for the early church is they need to be separate enough from the surrounding community that people notice that there's something different about them. But they have to be close enough to the surrounding community that people don't think that they're so strange that they just write them off and stop listening to them. All right? One of the things that we forget about, because we don't live in that world and most of us aren't classical scholars, is that sex was a big part of Greek and Roman religion. Many of the Greek and Roman gods had temple prostitutes as a part of the infrastructure of their temples. And part of the way that you would make an offering to the god, if you were a man, was to go and have sex with the temple prostitutes. Okay? And some of the temple prostitutes were women, and some of the temple prostitutes were young boys. And nobody in the society thought that much of that was strange. The other thing that's important to know is the Roman understanding of marriage did not, for men, include sexual fidelity. It did for women, because part of the reason that you got married as a man was to ensure that that woman's children were yours. So women's sexual behavior was very constrained. But for men, Roman law, Roman marriage, did not really consider sexual fidelity to be important within marriage. Does that make sense? Okay. So while we read Paul talking about fornication and the importance of staying away from fornication, hold that context in your mind. Right? So what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is, one of the really important things for you as followers of Jesus is to avoid those temple prostitutes, for darn sure, but avoid prostitutes. And remember that also that this is a, Corinth is a port. And ports throughout time and throughout culture have been a places where, as they are euphemistically called, followers of the fleet gather, right? Because the sailors are away from home and nobody knows who they are and they're never going to see these people again and they've been on a ship for a long time. And so when they get off the ship in the port, they're looking for fun of a variety of kinds. So alcohol and prostitution are two things that you will always find in port cities to this day, right?
I have a question.
Yeah.
So do fundamentalist Christians who read this have that, know that background?
Some of them know it, some of them don't. The problem with certainly American fundamentalism is that people read the English text as if it were the original. So, and so that's the problem with ripping it out of context. Now, I will say, this is one of those things that had a slightly different meaning for the people who first heard it, but I think is still a valid teaching for us. Part of the reason that Paul is as harsh as he is about sexual relations is that sexual relations are intimate by definition, right? And one of the things Paul is saying is it's very important who you choose to be intimate with, and more importantly, who you let get that close to you, right? So think about both who you are letting close to you, and how you are valuing your physical body. You know, that your physical body and what you do has value. Yes, Gigi.
So the scripture itself says prostitutes.
Right.
So it has been certainly in our culture interpreted by the fundamentalists to mean anyone other than your spouse.
Right.
Your other sex spouse is immoral.
Mm-hmm.
Sexual intimacy with anyone
yes.
other than your heterosexual spouse is immoral.
Yes. That's not quite what this says.
I know that, but
yes.
I'm saying
yes.
that's how that has been interpreted over the centuries.
Yes. And of course, there are other passages where Paul comes at this from a slightly different way, using slightly different language, that supports that interpretation a little more. But I think the point of Paul's teaching is, remember that you are a part of the body of Christ, that Christ dwells within you, right? That's part of what he's teaching. And so that everything you do brings not only the person of Christ, but you're a part of the body of Christ, so everything you do, you bring the church with you. And everything you bring with you, you bring into the church. So this is a part of what we were talking about last week too, that Paul is working on building a community, right? Because remember, there is no such thing at this time of an individual who lives apart from a community. And for most people, that community is their family, their extended family, their clan, right? The Christians have separated themselves from, in a lot of cases anyway, from those extended families, and so they're building effectively a new clan. And so Paul is also giving some instructions for that.
I have a question.
Yeah, sure.
So the Roman gods' temples had prostitutes to make money.
Not all of them, but some of them, yes.
Yeah. How did the Jewish temples make money?
Jewish law requires tithes and offerings.
Oh, okay.
So you'll have heard the phrase first fruits.
Mm-hmm.
Jewish people are required to give 10% from the first fruits And then there are additional offerings for sins, for blessings, for the birth of a child, for other things. So now, that's how.
Did they actually use some form of money, or was it goods and produce that?
Originally, it was goods and produce. By the time of Jesus, a lot of that had been transferred into coin. If only because it was easier to transport your coins. But there was a very, and we actually are going to hear this, Jesus doing this teaching in the lectionary in a couple of weeks. All of the coins in the Roman Empire had the emperor's head on it, and the phrase God or Son of God under the picture of the emperor. The Jews considered that to be blasphemous and idolatry. So in order to pay a tithe or an offering at the temple, you had to change your Roman coin into a temple coin that didn't have the emperor's picture on it. And so when Jesus, well, you remember the part in the gospel where Jesus overturns the money changers' tables in the temple? Those are the money changers he's talking about, is people who took people's Roman coins and changed them into temple coins. And we're going to hear about Jesus talking about the coin in a minute, in a couple of weeks in the lectionary. Yes, Linda.
You know, you've mentioned in Crete, I think last year, that the concept of love in marriage was Does Paul at any point, I don't see it here, talk about a love between a man and a woman, or is it always just kind of a transaction?
It's always kind of transactional. The concept of love as being a reason that one would get married doesn't really exist in this time frame. The idea that women are people with equal emotions hardly exists in this time frame. Go on, you had another question.
No, I was just saying he talks of love of God, you know, this higher, does he ever get to that level where maybe you could have that kind of relationship with another person?
Not that I can recall. Not that I can recall.
I have one more quick question.
Yeah.
The very first sentence in verse 12 says, mm-hmm. all things are lawful for me.
Right.
What does he mean by that?
One of the teachings that Paul is big on and that we're beginning to see here is that the Jewish law does not apply to Christians. So when he says all things are lawful for me, what he means is I'm not bound by the Jewish codes of behavior.
Okay.
So, and we're going to see that concept pop up a lot.
But that doesn't mean I can do anything I want, right?
Right, exactly. Well, and he says it right there. Not all things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. So I have freedom in Christ. God will forgive me whatever I do, but it's not good for me to do some things. And then he restates that all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. So I can do what I choose, but I'm not going to let anything else have dominion over me. I'm not going to make myself a servant of any particular action. Okay? All right. Where do I want to go? All right, now Paul is going to talk about marriage. And he's going to talk about marriage for a long time. It's basically all of chapter 7 in which he talks about marriage. And before I get into this, it's clear that the Corinthians have written to him with some questions about it. So he's replying to specific questions the Corinthians asked. What those questions were, we don't really know, but we can suss out a little bit from the text. So this is your chance to play detective as we read this chapter. See if you can kind of intuit what questions they might have asked. And I think I'm just going to do the first 7 verses of chapter 7 to start. We'll just break it up in little chunks. Okay? Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, It is well for a man not to touch a woman. But because of cases of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a set time, to devote yourselves to prayer, and then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This I say by way of concession, not of command. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has a particular gift from God, one having one kind, and another a different kind. So, two things I want to point out here. First of all, at the very end, when he says, I wish everyone could be as I am, that is not married. Right? He wishes everyone could be free of the constraints of marriage. The other thing I want to point out, given our previous discussion, is how radical it is here that Paul grants women equal rights to sexual gratification by their husbands. That is not typical of that time. Okay. So the idea that a wife could demand sex from her husband in the same way a husband could demand sex from his wife, that was radically radically equitable. I can talk really for that time. So any questions about that?
So in verse 4, mm-hmm. when the wife does not have authority over her own body, is that what the conservatives fall back on?
Yes, and they leave out the second half of that verse. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does.
Uh-huh.
So, And the purpose of these verses is, and you see Paul talking about it, is that the reason he countenances Christians getting married at all is so that they don't fall into sexual sin, right? The only reason, and again, remember, Paul believes, and so does everybody else, that Jesus is coming back this year. So the only reason to be married as a Christian in this particular time is because you can't go without having sex. So that's what he's talking about, is, you know, the reason you're married at all is so that you can have sex with each other, so you can't deny each other sex, except by mutual agreement to devote yourselves to prayer. So this is, remember that Paul is not a Victorian, okay? All right, so I'm picking up at verse 8, if we're ready to move on. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is well for them to remain unmarried as I am. But if they are not practicing self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does separate, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. So you get Paul's point here. Stay unmarried if you can. If you can't, go ahead and get married, because it's better to do that than fall into sin. And Paul would say, I think, if you pressed him on this point, that if your energy's taken up with lust, then that's energy you're not putting into proclaiming Jesus to the world around you. So deal with that and then get back to work, Paul would say. That's a little bit of a loose interpretation on my part, but I don't think it goes too far from from Paul. All right, so I'm picking up at verse 12, if you're following along. To the rest I say, I am not the Lord, that if any believer has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy through her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister is not bound. It is to peace that God has called you. Wife, for all you know, you might save your husband. Husband, for all you know, you might save your wife. So this is where Paul is coming to the side of the balance of don't be too far apart from your culture. There are a lot of cases in the early church where one spouse becomes a Christian and the other doesn't. And what Paul is saying is don't break up your families over this. And he has 2 points of that. One is that you don't know if if your example, you might convert the other spouse. But also, he doesn't want the scandal of, oh, look at those Christians, they're destroyers of families, which is one of the charges that are laid against Christians in this time period, that they are destroyers of families. So Paul is...
Why?
Because it was happening that people who became Christians could not live with their families. Their families kicked them out. They separated themselves from their families because their families were unbelievers. So what the outside world saw was, be careful of those Christians. They'll break up your marriage. They'll take your son away from you. They'll take your daughter away from you. If they become Christians, they won't have anything to do with the family. Right? And so... So Paul... Go ahead.
Question. Were these collections of Christians, like in the Corinthians, were they living communally in terms of, putting all their monies and properties as a community?
No. And we'll see that a little later. At this point, the idea of, as we read in Acts, of the disciples living together and having all things in common has stopped working.
Okay.
So these people have their own, their own residences, their own property, except that if you become a Christian and your family kicks you out, which happened quite a lot, another Christian might take you into their household. So.
Okay. I have a question.
Yes.
How would you apply that to today in our culture in terms of divorce, etc., and remarrying?
Well, the issue with divorce in our culture is that so often divorce comes about because one or both parties are breaking the covenant of marriage. And so the idea of lifelong marriage is an ideal, but it isn't, it's an ideal, but it isn't the reality for everyone, I guess is the way I would say that. And I'm trying to find the words for this. We are at a different place than the writers of the scriptures, right? The writers of the scriptures are at a much more subsistence level, particularly for women, where an unmarried woman with no son to care for her has almost no choices in life. So in Paul's day, a woman who is unmarried really has the choice of prostitution or begging. And there's not a lot of distinction between them. So Paul is very, very insistent about upholding marriage because it is a necessity in his culture. In our culture, marriage is at the level of self-fulfillment, right? We get married because we fall in love and because we want a partner to be with us and support us, and we make those promises to each other. And ideally, we continue to grow in love with one another throughout our lives. But should we get to the point where we're not growing in love with one another and that relationship is not actually helping with our self-fulfillment, I would say that Jesus, I don't know about Paul. Paul is his, you know, Paul's ideas about sex Paul's ideas about sex are very much of his time. Let's put it that way. But I don't think that Jesus wants us to be miserable. Right? And we talk a lot about the sexual fidelity vow that's made at marriage. We don't talk as much about the vows of mutual support that are made at marriage.
Right.
You can break those vows just as much as you can break the vows about sexual fidelity. And so I think when the covenant is broken, the question becomes, can this covenant be restored, or is it irretrievably broken? And that's not a decision I think that the church can make a blanket statement about. That's an individual choice. Have I tap danced around that?
That would...
Go ahead, Gigi.
Excuse me?
Go ahead.
That would apply to also spousal abuse and, mm-hmm. you know, all these reasons today why you want to get particularly the majority of the time, the wife out of that environment,
mm-hmm.
and then be allowed at a later time to be remarried in the church.
Right. And that's why the Anglican Church, anyway, has an increasingly open view of remarriage in the church. It requires the bishop's permission to be remarried in the church, but mostly it's... mostly it's granted. In the whole course of my ministry, I've never had a bishop question a second marriage that I want to do in a church. I did have a bishop question why I wanted to do a marriage that would have been a third marriage for someone. And he just wanted to know that I'd taken the time to actually do my work about it. But that's, you know. And I think that's a testament to the evolving nature of our society. Go ahead, Gigi.
Yeah. And so many of the people that we are hoping to bring to this life in Christ use these old issues. They're not recognizing that the church has grown also in these issues.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. We have very few laws that go back 2,000 years. And there's a reason for that. The world 2,000 years ago was a different place. So.
Right. For women particularly.
For women particularly. Right. Okay.
For everyone, when you think of the lifespans.
Yes, exactly. Exactly.
Yeah.
All right. I actually think I'm going to stop there for this week because the next chunk...
Is a chunk.
And we'll take us beyond our time. So the next chunk is a time. So we'll pick up at verse 17 of chapter 7 next week. And that will be where that is. Okay?
Why don't you mention, Vicki, why don't you mention everybody?
on Sunday mornings, and it's about Celtic spirituality, the spirituality that developed in Ireland and to a lesser extent in Scotland. The first class was last week, but you could more than welcome to pick up this week.
Very interesting. I attended last week. It was very interesting.
Very interesting. Was there book club last night?
No, the book club was last week.
Was that the end of it?
Yes, we only met once.
Oh, I see. So, okay.
Yeah, book club we're only meeting once. But the next book that we're talking about on October 20th is called Dear Church. And the author is Lenny Duncan, and it's a very interesting book. So,
I agree with you. I started reading it already.
Very interesting. So, and if you have trouble locating a copy, let me know.
So I hope Leanne is going to record the next.
I will record the next small plates this week because I can get to it. I can't get to the third one because I have youth group at the same time. But I will record this week's, and I'll see what I can do about getting the third one recorded. Okay?
Okay, thank you. Linda and my power flipped off, so I had to rejoin on my phone. I don't know.